Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Most Americans are acquainted with Washington Irving's story about Rip Van Winkle, an early American villager of Dutch descent who escapes his nagging wife by wandering up to the mountains of New York. After some bizarre adventures, he falls asleep and wakes up 20 years later, only to find out that his wife and best friends have all died. He immediately gets into trouble when he declares himself a loyal subject of King George III, not knowing that while he slept, the colonies had broken free of England and America is now an independent country. Rip Van Winkle might be a fancy fairy tale, but there really is a story much like it. In 1984, 20-year-old Terry Wallace, married with a 6-year-old girl, was involved in a serious car wreck in Mountain View, Arkansas. The driver died instantly. Terry himself went into a coma. His family hoped it wouldn't last long and that he soon would recover. Well, he didn't. And for 19 long years, he existed in a semi-vegetative state in which he had to be constantly cared for. Then, much to everyone's incredible surprise, on June 13, 2003, Terry suddenly awoke in his hospital bed and uttered his first words, which were, "Mom," then "Pepsi," and then "Milk." The words began tumbling out, at first just a few nouns and eventually a torrent of phrases. Terry's father, Jerry Wallace, said his son talks almost nonstop now. Before long, Terry was talking as if nothing had happened, as if he had been in a coma only for a few days and not 19 years. In his mind, it was still 1984, and Ronald Reagan was president. The Berlin Wall still stood. The cell phones were the size of bricks. The internet was largely unknown. The International Space Station was, well, a Star Trek episode. And the Twin Towers were still standing. He thought that Bill Clinton was still the governor of Arkansas, and that he was only 20 years old. In addition, the last he remembered of his daughter, she was an infant, not the 19-year-old young woman who stood beside his bed. Doctors are still mystified regarding this mental resurrection. Sadly, Terry's body has severely atrophied after 19 years in bed. But did you know the Bible teaches there is a real resurrection coming, in which all of those who've been asleep in Jesus will rise to eternal life with new glorified bodies? Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Amazing Facts Ministries Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Do you find it challenging to understand the Bible? Are there passages of Scripture that confuse you? Is it sometimes difficult to connect what you read in the Bible with what you've been taught? Then you found the right program, because the Word of God is a quick and powerful sword against evil. Stay tuned to better understand the will of God for your life. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, lines are open Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time. Now here's your host, the president of Amazing Facts Ministries, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome once again, listening friends, to a fresh edition of Bible Answers Live. And we are very thankful for the opportunity to visit with you and study God's Word together. This program is for that purpose. If you have any Bible-related questions, we welcome you to call and ask. We think that the truth will set you free. God wants us to search and to find. He wants us to understand. And it sometimes requires a little investment of time and searching. So we're going to search together. If you have a Bible question, then give us a call. You've heard the toll-free numbers. One more time, it's 800, God says. That's 800, free phone call, 800-463-7297. Lines are open now. Good time to pick up the phone and get on this program this evening. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is Jean Ross. Good evening, Pastor Doug.
Evening, Pastor Jean.
Glad to have you back. You were gone last week, but be glad that you're with us again today.
It is. Well, actually, we've sort of traded places. We both went up to the beautiful Redwoods for a Christian convocation up there, and I was there, and then I left, and you came and came back, and it's good to be back together and be able to study with our friends.
That's right. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Father, once more, as we open up your word, we ask for your Holy Spirit's guidance. We recognize that in order to understand your word accurately, we need the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So be with us tonight. We ask that you'd be with those listening and those that call in, and be with us as we open the word to give answers. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And the amazing fact that you opened the program with, just tremendous. You can imagine waking up after 19, 20 years in a coma and how the world has changed. And you think of the, for example, the patriarchs, David and Abraham, waking up in the resurrection after not 20 years, but hundreds, thousands of years.
What it will be like for them. I've often thought, can you imagine if you took the Apostle Peter and could introduce him into our age when we live today, and he'd probably think that everything was, with the computers, everything was sort of obsessed with witchcraft. But it's going to be like that. Some have wondered, what will it be like for people in the resurrection? Mm-hmm. You know, the Bible says to be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. And some have thought that means that as soon as someone dies, they immediately go to heaven or hell before the resurrection and the judgment. I think everybody knows, the Bible teaches, that the resurrection takes place at the coming, the second coming of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And the judgment, the day of the Lord, is again after the second coming. So when it says to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, that means the next conscious thought when a person's body dies is the resurrection. But for them, 1,000 years may have gone by. They have no sense of that. It's instantaneous as far as they're concerned, because, you know, God lives in all dimensions of time. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, you mentioned David a minute ago. Here we have Peter preaching on the Pentecost sermon. And he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely," this is Acts 2 verse 29, "let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David." This is King David who killed Goliath. He's going to be saved. "That he's dead and buried in his tomb. His grave is with us to this day." And you jump down a few verses, and he says in verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens." So here you've got, 1,000 years after David dies, Peter says he's dead, buried, not in heaven, in his grave. Mm-hmm. I mean, you can't be any more clear than that. But for David, what did it seem like? Did it seem like he's been in the grave 3,000 years?
Just a moment.
His next conscious thought is he wakes up, and he doesn't realize 3,000 years have gone by. He sees the Lord coming. He gets a glorified body. Much like the amazing story we heard about Terry Wallace, who wakes up and 19 years have gone by and he has no sense of it. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection will be like the moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. The dead will be raised incorruptible at the coming of the Lord. It says it happens. So some of our friends have confusion about that. They wonder, you know, why do you walk through a cemetery and one grave says, you know, our dear mother is now singing with the angels on the golden streets. The very next tombstone says, our mother is resting, waiting for the resurrection trump. Mm-hmm. And they're wondering, where is mother, our grandma? And there's confusion in the Christian world about when do we go to heaven. And understanding what the Bible says, it's a beautiful, liberating truth that really helps people. If folks want more information, we have a very popular study guide on the subject. They may have loved ones that have died, and they're wondering, are they there now, and what does the Bible teach?
The study guide that we have, for anyone who would like this, all you need to do is call our resource number. The title of the study guide is Are the Dead Really Dead? And it deals with this whole subject of what happens after a person dies, and also talks about the glorious hope that we have in the resurrection. So if you'd like this free study guide, call the resource number. The number is 1-800-835-6747. That's 1-800-835-6747, and the free study guide, Are the Dead Really Dead? Pastor Doug, we have some internet questions here, and we appreciate folks going to the Amazing Facts website and going to Bible Answers Live, and that's where they can type the internet question. The first question, why is there differences in worship among different denominations?
Yeah, there are a wide spectrum of different worship styles, and you can pick that up just by flipping through some of the services you might see on a Sunday mm-hmm. morning on television. And, of course, you've got the very exuberant charismatic services where folks could, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, but they could quite literally be running around the auditorium, mm-hmm. And I've seen that. To a much more reserved program where folks are sitting a little more stoic and the organ's playing. And you got everything in between. Some of it is preference. But I'd like to think that the Bible does have guidance regarding how God wants us to worship Him. Mm-hmm. And some of the best information you find there is when they built the sanctuary and during the time of David. David helped lay out, and even Moses helped lay out at the direction of God, what's involved in the principles of worship. And folks do need to study this subject, Pastor Ross, because in the very beginning, Adam and Eve had two boys, Cain and Abel. They both worshiped God. One did it appropriately, the other did it inappropriately, and the one who did it his own way killed the one who did it God's way. Then you jump to Revelation, the end of the Bible, and the big issue of the mark of the beast is he causeth all to worship. Well, obviously, the beast is telling people to worship incorrectly, the wrong object in the wrong way. In the story of Daniel chapter 3, king makes a big image, and those who don't worship the image should be killed. So folks really do need to study and understand the subject of worship. There is a biblical way that God is inviting our worship, and there are some things that are maybe very popular, but they border on the theatric for entertainment value. And I think we need to know the difference.
Good point. Next question, is it okay for anyone who is a Christian or consecrated to God to preach a sermon from behind the pulpit, or is it reserved for ordained ministers?
Well, you know, a lot of things can be called a sermon. When Peter spoke at Pentecost, he didn't say, now everyone sit up, I'm going to preach my sermon. They were milling around in the streets, and he was probably on a rooftop or balcony somewhere. God, and he was a fisherman, he ordained by Jesus, yes, but I mean, his training was...
Not recognized by the priests.
No, he wasn't formally recognized. God calls people to ministry, but you're a pastor, ordained. I'm an ordained pastor. But just last week, I had one of our elders sharing in our church. I think pastors need to be very careful and jealous about that the pulpit is a sacred place. You want to know whoever's going to stand there and speak for God, that they are consecrated, that they know what they're going to say. And I'm very careful about who I want in that position to feed the sheep, because if they get fed the wrong thing, they can get sick.
Right.
Do they have to be ordained as pastors? Not necessarily. You know, the Lord called some interesting people. One time the disciples came to Jesus and they said, there's this fella out there who's preaching in your name and he's not one of our group. And we told him, cut it out. And Jesus said, don't forbid him because he's either with me or against me.
That's right.
So the Lord has raised people up that may not have the official ordination or training, but they're speaking for God. And at the same time, pastors need to be careful who they allow into that sacred desk of the pulpit.
All right. Thank you very much, Pastor Doug. Again, friends, if you have a question you'd like to have us address here, you can go to the Amazing Facts website, and on the link Bible Answers Live, you can just type in the question, and we will get that. And let's go to the phone lines. Our first caller is Walter, listening on the Internet, calling from York, Pennsylvania. Welcome to the program.
Hello. Welcome. Thank you. My question is in regards to the Apostles' Creed. One of the lines in the Apostles' Creed says, he descended, and they're speaking of Jesus here, he descended into hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. And I was kind of wondering what that meant when they say he descended into hell.
Yes, I think the way it's readed here is reading, it says, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, was buried, he descended into hell. Now, some have wondered, the word hell typically means the grave in most places in the Bible. And, you know, the Old Testament word is Sheol. The popular New Testament Greek word is Hades. But there are a couple places where it refers to a place of punishment. In Greek mythology, Hades was a place of punishment guarded by Pluto, the god of the darkness. Calvin, in his, and by the way, the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles. It dates back, the passages of it go back to Ignatius in the end of the first, mostly second century, but they don't find any complete copy of the Apostles' Creed before the fifth century. So in other words, the oldest copies they've got of the whole thing is the fifth century. So they don't even know the exact date of the entire Apostles' Creed. Calvin, in his notes, I saw your question up here and I went to the internet to find out what he said. Calvin admits that the word hell there typically means the grave, but he thinks that it may be referring to an ancient belief that Jesus descended into this place of punishment to preach to the patriarchs who had died before the time of the cross and give them a second chance. And that's based on a passage. Are you still with me on what I'm saying here, Walter?
Yes.
That's based on a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Now listen carefully. "Made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly was disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah." Now, some here think, oh, he preached to the spirits in prison. That means that when Jesus died on the cross, he went down to hell and gave people a second chance. Well, that teaching would fly in the face of everything else in the New Testament that says it's appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. This life is our only time. When we die, we take our sentence and our works with us. There's no preaching after death. But what does it mean then? Well, it's simply saying Christ was made alive by the Spirit, by whom he preached to the spirits in prison, going back to the days of Noah. It's saying the same Spirit that resurrected Christ is the same Spirit that pled with people back in the days of Noah. And here Peter is referring to Genesis chapter 6, where it says, "My Spirit will not always strive with men." God strove with people, preached through Noah for 120 years that they might repent. And that's all it's saying. Christ, when he died, he went to sleep and he woke up the third day. There's no record of his doing anything other than that. And so the idea that Jesus was wandering around in spiritual realms preaching is really is sort of a pagan teaching. It's not in the Bible. So in the Apostles' Creed, even modern scholars aren't sure whether they were referring to the grave or that Jesus was off preaching somewhere.
Great. Thank you very much.
All right. That's the history of it. Hope it helps.
Thank you, Walter. Our next call is Joseph, listening on WMCA in New York. Well, welcome to the program, Walter. Joseph.
Hello, Pastor Doug and Pastor Ross.
Hi. How can we help you tonight?
I have a question, sir, pertaining to Melchizedek.
Yes.
I believe in the Bible it mentions that Abraham paid him tithes.
Yes.
So I conclude from that Melchizedek was preaching a religion before Abraham was on the scene, actually. And if he preceded Judaism and preceded Christianity, actually, what religion was he preaching?
Well, now, keep it, that's a good question, Joseph. There are three major divisions of God's truth in Bible history. Stay with me. Between the time of Adam and Abraham, you had the patriarchs. That would have been Noah, Enoch, Methuselah, you know, God's people who lived. They had the truth of God, Seth. They weren't Jews. They did not practice circumcision, but they were God's people. Sometimes they're called the sons of God. Now, up until the time of Abraham, that was the truth. Melchizedek, some have even speculated Melchizedek may have been Seth. Shem. Shem was still alive at the time of Abraham, and they wondered if Shem had followed Abraham to this new land of Canaan, and that he was the high priest of the country. That's just a Jewish tradition. We have no Bible proof for that. But Melchizedek was a type of Christ, in that he was one of the patriarchs who did worship the same God Abraham worshipped. Keep in mind that everyone who survived after the flood, they all came from Noah. They all knew about the true God. Many of them drifted. And Melchizedek was one who still worshipped the true God. It says he was the king of Salem. The word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And he lived in the place that was later known as Jerusalem. And when Abraham came back from the slaughter, he brought forth bread and wine. So here he's a very powerful type of Christ. Jesus is our king of righteousness. He gives us the covenant in the bread and the grape juice. And he lives in the new Jerusalem. And we pay our tithes to him. So Melchizedek was a real person who lived. And
I often wondered if he was real or if it was mythical.
No, he was a real person. States it as a fact that Melchizedek was the king of Salem. You don't give tithe to a ghost.
No, that's for sure.
And so the very fact that he received tithe of Abraham, and keep in mind, when Abraham came back from the slaughter, he wasn't alone. He had all of the captives he had rescued when he went through Jerusalem or Salem.
What slaughter was that, Pastor?
Well, a lot had been captured by these five kings of Damascus, led by Chedorlaomer. Abraham then rescued Lot, and he came back. He saved all the people of Sodom before Sodom was destroyed. They are actually saved. So hopefully that helps a little bit, Joseph.
Thank you. God bless you both.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you, Joseph. You know, Pastor Doug, that character in the Bible, Melchizedek, has always fascinated me. We don't have much about him, just a few lines.
That's why Paul says, you know, without lineage, beginning or end of days.
That's
he just
right.
appears and disappears,
Hebrews
doesn't tell
7.
What people he's from. And he's a type of Christ in that Jesus is without beginning and end.
Right, right.
And that's what Paul is referring
and
to.
And what an important work he did. Our next caller is Mark. Mark, welcome to the program.
Hello?
Mark, are you there?
Yes, I am.
All right. Your question.
Okay, my question is regarding baptism. Do I need to be baptized into an organization, or can I be baptized among friends and family without having to belong to an organization?
All right, that is a good question, and a lot of people ask about that because, of course, baptism they see as a commitment to Christ, and they say, well, can't I be committed to Christ without becoming part of some organized religion? And really, no, and I'll tell you why. Baptism, by its very nature, means marriage to Christ and becoming part of his body. Matter of fact, if you read in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and that same day they were added unto them 3,000 souls. The people who were baptized were added to the church. And then you can read again in verse 47 of Acts 2, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So those who were baptized were joined to the church. Baptism is becoming part of the body of Christ. And so we are baptized into Christ. If the church is also called the body of Christ, it really is, it's impossible to be truly baptized without being part of the body. In other words, it would be like a person saying, I want to get married, but I don't want to get married to anybody. So how do you get married without getting married to somebody? Can you imagine, you know, even in a gay wedding, they marry someone else. Not that I endorse that, but how do you get married to nobody? And so baptism is baptized into Christ. And that means you must be part of his body. And people come to me sometimes, they say, Pastor Doug, you know, you've convinced me. I want to accept the Lord and I want to get baptized, but I don't want to become part of a church. Part of the reason for that, Mark, and I'll just be very honest with you, is there's accountability when you're part of a church. There's some responsibility. Being part of a church also means that you've got brothers and sisters who care for your soul. When a person's baptized, they are technically sort of a baby Christian. When a baby lamb is not safe if they're not part of a fold. And in the same way, when we are baptized, you want to become part of a church family. So, you know, if a man said to a gal, I want to get married, but I don't necessarily want to live with anybody. Well, I don't think too many brides would go for that proposal. There is commitment involved. And you need to find a Bible preaching, teaching church that you can use your gifts. See, you want to use your gifts in the church that God gives you. Baptism, the Holy Spirit's given to you for witnessing. So I would encourage you to keep the two together.
Because that's my problem is where I live in Ontario, Northern Ontario. There's not a group that I feel would represent, like that follows religion properly.
Well, let me tell you something interesting. I hear you've got, so yours is a geographic problem.
That's correct.
You want to hear amazing facts? Our central church, I pastor a church here in Sacramento, Sacramento Central. We have people who periodically ask if they can join our church family, and they get fed. They are connected through the internet, and they're up in the woods somewhere listening on a satellite dish internet connection. And they just don't have a church they can go to, and so they are members of our church, but at least they're connected somehow. They're
okay.
Getting fed regularly. They stream our church services on the internet every week in our Sabbath school study, and so, but at least they're still connected with a family. If you live by yourself as a Christian, you get eccentric. It's true. That's how it happens. You need to be studying with other people and keep yourself balanced spiritually.
Right. Yeah, that's true. That's true.
So I hope that helps.
It does.
And, you know, we have a study guide that we'll send you about connection with the church. And I think it's called, let me see. I'm still trying to learn the names for all of our new lessons. And it's on the Bride of Christ. There it is.
Okay. Okay.
It's on the Bride of Christ. And if you'd like to have a free copy of that, we'll send that to you.
I appreciate that.
Mark, all you'll have to do to get that is just call our resource number. And the number there is 1-800-835-6747. And ask for the study guide, The Bride of Christ. And it deals with the whole question of
the church, the true church. How
do we need to belong to the church and so on?
Right.
I think we have time for one more caller. Thanks for calling, Mark. Our next caller is Stan, listening in New York. Welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi, Stan.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
My question is a Sabbath question.
Okay.
For somebody that wants to keep the Sabbath, is it okay to pursue a career in law enforcement, to become a police officer? Now, the question I'm asking is the written test I found out is on Saturday. The physicals are also on Saturday. And the 6 months of academy would be into Sabbath hours in addition to being scheduled on Sabbath as a police officer. Is that biblically acceptable, or what's your take on that?
Well, we certainly do need people who believe in the Word of God in all fields. It's a great blessing to have folks in law enforcement, even the centurions that Christ commended. You know, one at the cross said, "This is the Son of God," and another one named Cornelius, and another one, Jesus healed his servant. They were basically the policemen of the day.
Right.
And so there is the need for God to have his representatives in that field. But at the same time, it does create something of a dilemma if you want to keep the commandments.
Right.
And you might go to those who are in positions of leadership and say, ask them and say, look, I've got these convictions about keeping the Sabbath holy, and which would prevent me from taking these tests and some of the schooling and physicals. You know, there may even be a time when police officers would, for emergency purposes, go to service on the Sabbath.
Right.
If there was some national emergency, you know, they'd want to be able to preserve life.
Right.
But, and you know, there's a challenge. A lot of Christians in Europe, they go to school 7 days a week. And
right.
They want them to take tests on Sabbath, and some of them get really persecuted because they refuse to go.
Okay.
So I would talk to those who are in positions of leadership in those fields and say, look, I know that it's often true that different careers will make concessions and they will accommodate people because of their religious beliefs. You know, Muslims, they don't work on Friday. That's their Sabbath. And I know there's Muslims in law enforcement. So just ask them, is there a way for me to, you know, they can maybe customize the program a little bit so I could go through it.
Well, I kind of investigated a little bit on that, and they won't vary from that. In other words, the test is on Saturday, regardless, either you take it or you don't.
And that may be true, but I've often, you know, I'm a pastor, and a lot of members have come to me, and folks in state schools have said, no, we don't make any adjustments, and I make a few phone calls.
Right.
And as soon as they get a call from a lawyer, they says, well, yeah, we can make an exception, because there are laws in America that protect people's religious convictions.
Right.
But, you know, just you might take it to the next level and see if there's something that can be done. Otherwise, just pray that God guides you about what your career should be.
Right. So okay. if they didn't make any exceptions, is it safer to just go for a different career?
I think you're going to keep running into problems. Hey, friends, we're out of time for that question, Stan. We're getting ready to take a break now. Listening, friends, we're not going away. We are just taking a break, and we'll be right back.
Stay tuned. There's more Bible Answers Live coming in just a moment. We'd like to invite you to tune in as Pastor Batchelor teaches the Word of God on the Amazing Facts television programs. These studies are on each week on major networks like the ABC Family Channel, Black Entertainment Television, the National Network, the Inspirational Network, and 3ABN, just to name a few. Call us for a free radio and TV guide for program times and stations in your area. And did you know Amazing Facts also offers a free correspondence Bible study course and a free catalog featuring hundreds of truth-filled books and tapes? To order the material mentioned during the program or to sign up for our free correspondence Bible study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. And friends, please remember, we are a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, fully dependent on God to sustain us through your prayers and financial gifts. Write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Or you can find us on the web. The address is easy to remember. It's amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Doug Batchelor. Because this is a pre-recorded broadcast of our Sunday night program, call from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time on Sundays with your Bible-related questions. Receive clear, practical answers from the Bible about prophecy, doctrine, biblical principles. Call 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. Now join us as we open our Bibles for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, listening friends, and for those of you who have just joined us or somewhere along the way, this is Bible Answers Live. It is a live, international, interactive Bible study where we invite people from around the country and around the world to call in with their Bible questions, and we do our best to search the Word of God together and find the answers. The Lord promises that if we seek for truth, it will be found, and the truth will set you free. My name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is John Ross. Pastor Doug, we have a new radio station joining the program tonight, KQAR. It's 107.1 FM in Shreveport, Louisiana. So anyone listening on 107.1 FM there in Shreveport, we want to welcome you. Maybe if you have a Bible question, give us a call.
Yeah, we'll we'd love to hear from them tonight.
Pastor Doug, coming up in September is a very special program. We're calling it MAP, Most Amazing Prophecies. I know that this is something we've been talking about in the past.
Yes, let me tell my friends about that. And first of all, if they want to know a little more, they can simply go to the website that is, it's the website simply called mostamazingprophecies.com, mostamazingprophecies.com. And this is a series that is going to be 10 days where we are going to, from September 15 to the 23rd, it's actually 10 meetings over 9 days, we're going to take some of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. We'll talk about the beast, the millennium, the second coming, Armageddon, the signs of the second coming, and we're going to lay it out. A lot of people are confused about these final events of prophecy. And prior to this, we're doing something that we're really going out in faith with Amazing Facts. We are doing a half an hour program prime time on September 11 on the PAX Network, which is also the iChannel. Pastor Dwight Nelson, Dr. Nelson from Andrews University, and I are doing an interview. We're talking about the final events of Bible prophecy. We're giving away a free DVD, and it's going to be right during the prime time broadcast hour, 91 million homes across North America. And we're inviting people to register for this seminar so they can understand what's happening in the world now, especially with the interest in the Middle East and how volatile that is. People need to understand the prophecies. A lot of misinformation out there, and we want people to know the truth that will set them free. So if you'd like to know more about the Most Amazing Prophecy, some of you might like to have your church participate. Go to mostamazingprophecies.com, and you'll find out more about that program and how you can register and be involved.
All right, thank you. Let's go to the phone lines. Our next caller is Henry, listening on 590 AM in Montclair, California. Welcome to the program, Henry.
Thank you, Pastor. That question. I have a question. I have a friend here. She's watching a show, The Vinci Code.
Yeah.
The movie. And she asked me a question. You know, and after we talk about it, I think I totally don't believe that. That's wrong. You know, they pick up from here, from there. You know. And then they just kind of mix it up, and she says, she kind of believe it. And she gave me a question there about Adam and Eve, they're the first person, the third.
Yeah.
And they have a kid, which is this Cain and Abel, which Cain killed Abel, and he ran away.
Right.
And it tells the Bible that he married with someone else. My question is, who he married with?
Yeah, that's a common question that people have, because the Bible chronology, at first it just talks about Cain and Abel, then Cain takes his wife and leaves, and said, "What? Wait, where'd this wife come from?" Never said anything about any girls. It just said that Adam and Eve had boys. Well, you've got to read down in Genesis chapter 5. It tells you in verse 4, after he begat Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. It's saying, as a footnote, Adam and Eve, you live 800 years. He had a lot of sons and daughters. And it was not uncommon or inappropriate for a man to marry his sister back at the beginning. Keep in mind, Adam and Eve were technically related. She came from his rib. They had the same father. And so Adam and Eve were brother and sister. So it wasn't until the time of Moses it was considered genetically dangerous to marry your sister. And then laws were made because of, you know, you could get a narrow gene pool and have some birth defects. But Cain married a sister. There's no question about that. Now, so
technically,
go ahead, Henry.
Technically, it's okay back then. Is married to your own sister?
Excuse me.
Back then, is okay for a guy marry own sister back then? Adam and Eve.
Keep in mind that up to the time of Abraham, Abraham married his half sister Sarah. Isaac married his first cousin. Jacob married his first cousin. It was very common back then. It wasn't until the time of Moses they finally said, all right, now as man began to multiply, the genetic vitality was weakened with sin. It was not safe to marry within your family. And so to keep the vitality, they said you need to marry outside of your family. But up until that time, they were marrying second cousins pretty commonly. Think about this. All the children of Israel, when they went to Egypt, there were only 70 of them. They were all related. They only married other Israelites for that first 300 years there in Egypt. Right?
Yeah,
so,
that's right.
Hey, let me tell you something. For your friend that was watching The Da Vinci Code, that uh-huh. movie has done a lot of damage to people's faith because it mixes some truth with fiction. I wrote a book that's called The Truth About Mary Magdalene. And I spent several years researching this. I wrote it even before the Da Vinci Code movie came out. But a lot of people have taken that book. I think about 100,000 copies have gone out. If you wanted to order a copy of that, go to the Amazing Facts website. They're very reasonable. And share that with her. I think it'll help her. Because the whole Da Vinci Code movie is based on this fable that Jesus had an affair with Mary Magdalene.
Yeah.
Which is total fiction. Anyway, thanks for your question, Henry.
Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
Our next call is Hector, calling from Connecticut. Welcome to the program, Hector.
Thank you. God bless you, Pastor Doug. And, I forgot the name of the other pastor.
I forget his name, too, but he's here. It's Pastor Ross.
Pastor Ross, that's right. My question is about Daniel chapter 8 with the time frame of the book of Revelation.
Okay.
It's about Daniel chapter 8, I think, verse 9, from 8. And from 8 on, it talks about the little horn,
yes.
The work of the little horn.
Okay.
Now, it says that this little horn came out from one of the horns, one of the division of the Greek Empire.
Yes.
Or one of the four generals.
Yes.
Now, if I take that in contrast with the book of Revelation, the little horn in the book of Revelation, which I think is the same identity, is the same little horn, the time frame doesn't kind of match over here for me. You know
well,
what I'm saying? I mean, this is the time of Greece, and all of a sudden we are transported to almost the middle of almost the end of the time of the Roman Empire.
All right. Well, keep in mind the little horn in Daniel chapter 8, and for our friends who are listening, this is the vision of the ram and the goat that Daniel has in chapter 8. Alexander is the goat, and when he destroys the Persian ram, his main central unicorn-like horn is broken off, that single horn, and four horns come up, because when Alexander died, his kingdom was divided among his four generals. Let me see if I can remember the name. Ptolemy, Cassander, Seleucus, and...
Lysimachus,
and the Seleucid kingdom was the fourth. So there were the four divisions of the Greek Empire. The Roman power came out of what they called the northern part, or the western part of the northwestern part of the Greek Empire. When you get to Revelation, it talks about the dragon that's got seven heads and 10 horns. It's not an exact parallel. But in chapter 12 of Revelation, that is the same beast, but it starts out Rome, this dragon that wants to devour the man-child when he's born. That's the Roman power. Remember, King Herod had Roman soldiers kill all the babies in Bethlehem. And later, that Roman power is seen in chapter 17 with a woman riding it. And that's when it turned into the papacy connected with the Roman power. But you're not going to see a perfect match between these visions, because these visions are sort of giving different components of the characteristics of the beast. And they are obviously symbols.
It's also important to note that the little horn in Daniel 8, it represents Rome in both its pagan form as well as later on its papal form. So sometimes under the imagery of the little horn, the characteristics described refers to first pagan Rome and then secondly papal Rome. And as you track through that in chapter 8, the emphasis is more and more on papal Rome later
right.
on in its history. So it starts out iron,
turns into iron and clay.
That's right.
Like in Daniel 2. I hope that helps you a little bit. Did we lose?
Hector, are you there? Hector, are you still there?
They're sequential. This is a sequence.
Yeah, well, the visions are sequential. You know what I would recommend is we have an advanced series of study guides that deal with the prophecies in Daniel. And if you call Amazing Facts or email and ask if you could sign up for those, they go through that, and it might give you the missing pieces you're looking for. But we probably ought to move to some of the other people who've been waiting.
All right.
Thank you, Hector.
Thanks, Hector. Leroy, calling from Tennessee, listening on WSGM. Welcome to the program.
Leroy, are you there?
Yes, sir.
Hi, welcome.
You're
on the air.
How are you doing this evening, Pastor Doug?
Good, and your question?
It deals with Matthew 8:11.
Okay.
It says, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven.
Yes.
And verse 12, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. Why are they referred to the children of the kingdom? To me, that sounds like that'd be the children to go to heaven. What kingdom is this?
Well,
I mean, I know it's the lost, but
there are those who have, they are either part of God's people because they were maybe literal Israelites, or they're part of God's people because they go to church and their names are on the membership, and they have all the outward trappings of being children of the kingdom, but in their hearts, they're not surrendered to the king. And so there are those who claim to be citizens, but they're not loyal to the king. They're really rebels in heart. Jesus was telling, this statement is a warning for both ancient Israel and the modern church, for both. There were those who were literal Jews, but they rejected the Messiah. And they said, you know, we don't accept him. And Christ said, there are going to be some who come from the east and the west. They're Gentiles. And they're going to sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They may not be literal Jews, but they're going to be in the kingdom because they love the king. And likewise, there are people who might be church members, but they're worldly and they're not converted. And there are those who maybe aren't on the church books, but they love the Lord and they're following the light they have. And Christ is telling us there's going to be a big surprise when we get to heaven. And we're going to see there are some people there who they never made it a profession of being part of the kingdom, but they love the king. And that's really what he's saying. And those who were children of the kingdom, in other words, you would have thought that they were registered as citizens because they were either literal Jews or they were church members, but they're not there because they didn't love the king.
I see.
Okay?
A lot of sense.
Hope that helps a little.
Helped a lot.
God
Thank
bless.
You.
Appreciate that.
Thanks for calling, Leroy. Our next call is Robert, listening on the internet and calling from Alaska. Welcome to the program, Robert.
Good evening.
Good evening.
My question has to do with church and state separation.
Okay.
I know Jesus set the example when he said, give unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's and God those that are God's, separating church and state, and that we shouldn't legislate the first four commandments. The Dark Ages showed us that. I know the prophecies teach that in the end times it's going to happen again. My question is, if we know that church and state shouldn't come together and we shouldn't legislate the first four commandments, why did God set up Israel as a church-state combination?
Well, it's true. Israel, when it was first established, was not a democracy or even a monarchy. It was a theocracy. And up until the time of Samuel, when they said, give us a king like the other nations, they had really been led by the Lord. They had a priest, and they often had judges, but they didn't have a state or a king. From the time they had a king, they began to drift further away from the theocracy. They turned into a monarchy, and then from the Babylonian captivity, they were never even a monarchy again. Then they were governed either by the Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, or Romans. And now they are not even a theocracy, Israel, I mean. And now they're a democracy. But when they were a theocracy, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God was right there in their midst. And so for them to violate those first four commandments, it was punishable by death. They could look right there in the camp and see the glory of God in their midst. And so for them to worship other gods in the presence of that evidence was punishable by death.
Okay, I understand. Thank you, Pastor Doug.
All right, thanks a lot. Good question.
Thank you for calling. Our next caller is Mike, calling from Calgary, Canada, listening on the internet. Welcome to the program, Mike.
Hi, Pastor Ross.
Hi.
Pastor Doug, thank you for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
I have a question regarding 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I won't go through all of them, but I'm sure you've probably heard this question before, and actually I heard the answer once before, but I forgot it.
Okay.
The one about forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats and specifically chapter or verse 4, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. Are they talking about food here?
Well, let me read this to our friends, because not everyone is acquainted with it. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, now the Spirit speaks expressly, saying, in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by them who know and believe the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now, some have taken this verse to say, well, obviously it's saying here, every creature of God is good. Nothing to be refused. If you pray over it, you can eat anything. But the same people who say that don't really believe it. Because I've never yet met any parents who would allow their children to eat, you know, a hot fudge sundae for breakfast and say, don't worry, Mom and Dad, I've read the scripture here in 1 Timothy, and I'm going to pray that God will bless this and make it nutritious, even though I know very well it's almost all fat and sugar. No parents would fall for that. That's called mocking God. This verse obviously doesn't mean that we can make a cockroach skunk sandwich and eat that, and that God doesn't care if we eat, you know, maggots and vultures. And the Bible calls those detestable things. And Peter, even after 3.5 years after Christ rose, says, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. So Jesus never taught that. The issue that Peter is talking to Timothy about, they had a big problem in the early church eating animals that had been sacrificed to idols in the temple. They're talking about clean animals. They're talking about sheep and goats and cattle that were declared clean, but they had been offered to idols before they were sacrificed. And so you notice it says here, forbidding to marry and abstaining from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. This false religious group is commanding people to abstain from foods which God created to be received. The Word of God tells us some things are sanctified by the Word of God and some are not. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So in this verse it says, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. In other words, those foods that are sanctified by the word of God, and the Bible specifies what those foods are, this religious group is saying you can't even eat those. Now, there is a religious group that says its priests cannot marry. It says forbidding to marry.
Okay.
And they say you can't eat fish on Friday. Are you hear where I'm going?
Yeah.
It has nothing to do with the way that this is used by many. You want to add to that, Pastor Ross?
No, I agree with you. Especially verse 5 just sort of brings it home to me where it says, talking about every creature is good for food, nothing to be refused. But then verse 5, he almost clarifies and says, for it is sanctified by the word of God.
Yeah.
So it must be sanctified by the word of God.
Yeah, and you know, technically, if people take this verse the way some do, every creature is good, just pray over it, cannibalism is okay. Mm. Right? Every creature. I'm a creature. You're a creature. We can all eat each other. I mean, obviously, this verse has been very abused by
right.
people to justify eating anything that crawls across mm-hmm. their plates.
Yeah, I think just reading it over slowly is probably the key to it here, rather than...
Exactly. Just read it in context.
Just read
it slowly.
So fast and just really emphasize the other parts of it. But that certainly answers my question.
All right. Hey, thanks very much for your question, Mike.
Our next call is Carla in New York, New York, listening on WAMC. Welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi, Carla.
Hello, how are you? The question is in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, it talks about different people who are in heaven.
Yes.
Can I just read it? It's
sure.
It's out of the Complete Jewish Bible. Anyway. On the contrary, you have come to Mount Zion, that is the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels and festive assembly, the community of the firstborn whose names have been recorded in heaven to a judge, so on and so forth. But my question is, who are the community of the firstborn And then in verse 23, the spirits of the righteous people who've been brought to the goal. And in 24, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than that of Abel. Who are those three?
Good question. There's in Revelation chapter 5, it also talks about 24 elders around the throne of God. Now, we said at the beginning of this program, the Bible teaches when someone dies, they sleep until the resurrection and the judgment, which is at the second coming. And there's just tons of scripture on that. Jesus said to Mary, God will raise them up at the last day. Well, how can they be asleep if there's some still in heaven? Well, the Bible tells us there are some exceptions. One exception is, of course, Enoch went to heaven. He was translated without death. Elijah was caught up to heaven in a fiery chariot. Moses was resurrected by Michael, and that's in the book of Jude. And then when Jesus died in Matthew 28, it tells us, and many of those saints that slept in Jerusalem, doesn't say all, it says many, coming out of their graves after his resurrection, they went into the city and appeared to many, and these ascended to Christ as sort of a trophy when he went to heaven. So there has been evidence of some special resurrections, and that's probably who comprises the 24 elders around the throne of God. But the general resurrection, the dead are asleep. And it says that they don't come out of their graves until the second coming. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So that assembly that it's talking about here in Hebrews, that's that cloud of witnesses.
You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, talking about after the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension, the Bible says, wherefore he, speaking of Christ, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Some scholars feel that the those that Jesus led with him, sort of as first fruits, were those that were resurrected in that special resurrection, the time of Christ's death.
Yeah, but this obviously was not the universal resurrection, because there's too many scriptures that talk about when the Lord descends from heaven, the dead in Christ will rise.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
You got Matthew, John, Daniel chapter 12, on and on I could go. Okay. Hey, you know, you would really appreciate the lesson that we offered at the beginning of the broadcast. It's free. You'd be a blessing to you because it addresses this and many other questions on it. Okay, Carla?
What's that one?
It's called Are the Dead Really Dead? It's a good lesson on the subject of death and the resurrection.
All you need to do to get this is just call the resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747 and ask for the study guide, Are the Dead Really Dead? Our next call is John. Welcome to the program, John, listening on WBAJ from South Carolina.
Good evening, Pastor Doug.
Hey, John, you know, you're the manager of that station. There's on the Amazing Facts board, so you can say hello to Linda for us.
Okay, I will do.
And your question tonight.
Yeah, a quick one for you. My wife's listening on the phone. At the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, when all the dead in Christ are taken out of the grave and they ascend into heaven, the question is, are we going to be able to recognize our family and our family from like 300, 400, 500 years ago, our family tree?
Yes. You read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, then we shall know even as we are known. And so really what we need to ask is, when we get to heaven and we have our glorified bodies, obviously our bodies are going to be a lot better. You would agree with that, right?
I agree.
Our minds will be a lot sharper, and meaning our abilities of discernment. Now, right now, man's senses have been clouded and numbed by sin. Before sin, we had a spiritual discernment that we don't have anymore. So when we get to heaven, we're going to have a spiritual intuition that will sharpen our ability to recognize people. It's like putting on special glasses that will see who folks really are when we get to heaven, even though their bodies might be glorified. You know, grandma's not going to have an old, wrinkled, bent-over body in heaven. And so how are we going to recognize grandma? She's going to be ravishing.
Okay.
And, well, we'll recognize her because of the essence of who she is. So our gifts of discernment will be sharper. Okay?
Okay, well,
that was 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I forget what verse that is, but it's there. Read the whole chapter. It's a good one.
Okay, I appreciate it.
All right, thanks for calling. Our next call is Tammy, calling from Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on the Internet. Welcome to the program, Tammy. Your question.
Yes, I was reading in Job 1, and it kind of starts Job 1, verse 6. talking about how the angels presented themselves before God and then Satan went with them. And I was just wondering, is Satan still allowed to go into heaven or still communicate somehow with God?
Well, evidently, of course, God hears everything. So he's aware of that. But if you read in Revelation 12, it calls Satan the accuser of our brethren who accuse them, and it identifies him, you just can't miss it. It calls him Satan and the devil, the dragon, who accuses them before our God day and night. And what's that verse in Ezekiel, Pastor Ross, where it says that Satan stood before Joshua the high priest to accuse him? And so the devil does the same thing he did with Job. He stands before the people of God and he says, you can't save them. When Jesus came to resurrect Moses in the book of Jude, it says Michael comes to resurrect Moses. The devil resisted. He accused Moses, said, you can't take Moses to heaven. He lost his temper and he hit the rock twice. And the devil's always the accuser of the brethren. What was it? Did you find that?
Zechariah 3.
Zechariah, I said Ezekiel, I'm sorry. Zechariah chapter 3 talks about the same kind of debate. So Satan probably still is the accuser. It says here in Revelation 12, day and night. When you and I trip up, the devil loves to say to the Lord, see that? They don't really love you. And when you and I are faithful, Jesus confesses our names before the angels and his Father in heaven.
So probably not physically presents himself, but just like how we talk to God, you know.
Yeah, the devil, he might have different insights because he is a spirit, but he's down here shaking his fist at God. He knows that God hears him. Thank you, and that runs out our time for this program. But by the way, if you're still listening, Tammy, we have a study guide that talks about did God make a devil, and it explains this relationship. Anyone listening out there, if you want to know why a loving God would make a devil, or if he even did make a devil, ask for that free study guide, did God make a devil? And that number again is 800-835-6747 is the resource number. We'll send that to you. Don't forget to take advantage of the website. Very simply, amazingfacts.com. I found out we've got over a million hits a year at that website. And a lot of resources. It's a tree of life, friends. So go to amazingfacts.com. Find out about even questions on this broadcast. Keep in mind we do this because we want people to know Jesus. It's not just the details. It's all about the person. He is the truth that will set you free.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the free materials mentioned during this broadcast, or to sign up for our free correspondence Bible study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. To learn more about Amazing Facts or receive a free catalog, visit our website at amazingfacts.org or write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. We're always grateful for your notes of encouragement, and don't forget, this ministry exists because friends like you have committed to be more than simply hearers of the Word. Pray for us, and remember, your financial generosity helps us reach people around the world with the transforming power of God's Word. Our mailing address is Amazing Facts, Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Join us again next week for Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hey, guess what? If you've ever had questions about end time events or had a hard time answering other people's questions on the topic, you'll want to listen to this. Pastor Doug Batchelor has a new, very informative series on video. It's called Prophecy's Final Four. In it, he clarifies the popular misconceptions regarding the tribulation, the 144,000, the millennium, and the rapture during the second coming. This is a great series for sharing with friends. In fact, you can take it to church and share it with your Bible study class. Each of the four topics is rich with scripture, illustrated with spectacular graphics, will answer your toughest prophecy questions, and add confidence to your faith. And as always, you know you can count on Amazing Facts for totally accurate, straight from the Bible truth that applies in your life. This set comes in 4 one-hour presentations on 2 videotapes in an attractive album, a $60 value, but you can order yours for only $39.95. Call our resource line now at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747 for Prophecy's Final Four. That's 800-835-6747. 6747. Call now.